Welcome to Equipping Hour. It's good to see you this morning. And I suppose we're one of the few places that's open in the country. Everybody I hear is socked in, canceled church, got fireplaces going and hot chocolate. And this is Arizona. So we'll go to church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your kindness to us, undeserved favor. That we get to know you, that we get to gather together with others who know you, that we get to have your word, that we get to be a part of your church. These are privileges which we are not worthy of, and yet we are so thankful for. We pray this morning as we think about what it means to be believers in Jesus Christ, what it means to belong to you, what it means to be a part of your church. We can't help but gravitate toward the very center of all of those things, the gospel itself. We pray that we would be people of the gospel and a church of the gospel and never depart from the gospel. We pray that you would help us. It takes work to stay there. And we know that from history. We know that even from the very brief history of the church recorded for us in the New Testament, that individuals drift, that entire churches drift from the gospel. We're aware of this danger. Perhaps not wary enough of it. We pray that you would shore up in us those things that would tend to compromise the gospel, distort the gospel, obscure the gospel, or remove the gospel altogether from our witness. We pray for your help in this. We could not do these things on our own. We could not hold on. We could not persevere. We could not endure apart from your strength, your strengthening, your power. Your Holy Spirit. So we pray, God, that you would help us to love the gospel, cherish the gospel, cling to the gospel, proclaim the gospel, live out the implications of the gospel, and never stray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is a continuation of our series in Equipping Hour called A Philosophy of Ministry. And a philosophy of ministry is just an organized set of principles that define what we do and why we do it as a church. A philosophy of ministry might be likened to the DNA, the sort of genetic blueprint of a church. You can find a church's doctrinal statement on a website, and whether or not a church actually lives out the import of the words of its doctrinal statement is its philosophy of ministry. How do you put flesh on the bones of what you believe? Well, here's what we do and why. And we've been tracking through a philosophy of ministry here at Grace Bible Church, and it began with preaching the word. We began the series back in August, and we've had these messages sort of interspersed. We've talked about the necessity for the church to preach the word of God in season and out of season, verse by verse. To shepherd the flock, number two, to equip the saints for ministry, number three, to grow the church, according to Ephesians 4:16, number four. At number five, the task of the church is to make disciples. Number six, we talked about following the script. What must the church do? Whatever the Bible says the church must do. That's what we must do. And then the last one we looked at was identifying error. Remember that you are a good servant of Christ Jesus in pointing out these things to the brethren. There is a time and a place to name names and call out error, to have discernment. And that brings us to number eight in the list of our philosophy of ministry series, and it is simply titled this, Preach the Gospel. Preach the Gospel. In English, that's three words. In Greek, it's one word. It's gospelize, or good newsify proclaiming. What does it mean to preach the gospel as individuals and as a church? What I want to talk about with us this morning is preaching the gospel, specifically maintaining the critical place of the gospel in our church. Maintaining the critical place of the gospel in this church. You understand that the gospel is a watershed, sort of a dividing line. Like Gray's Peak in Colorado. Gray's Peak sits at 14,278 feet. It's the tallest part of land in the Continental Divide in North America. It's covered now in a blanket of snow on a high mountain ridge. And as that snow melts, it goes one way or the other down the slopes of the continental divide. If it goes to the west, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it goes to the east, it ends up in the Atlantic Ocean by way of the Gulf of Mexico. And it's interesting to think about a single snowflake falling from the heavens and landing somewhere on the continental divide and wondering, where will these water molecules end up someday? And it might take a long time for them to course through their various rivulets and join into streams and underwater aquifers and then find a river and then find their exit into the Atlantic or the Pacific. The gospel itself is a watershed, and there is an infinite difference between two destinations. The gospel is a narrow line that divides all of humanity, and it divides humanity for all of the uncountable ages of eternity future. The gospel essentially is the question, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you surrender to him? Will you believe his substitutionary death in your place, or will you not? And that singular question for every human determines which way one goes. So maintaining the gospel is of critical importance for us as Christians, as individuals, but also for us as a church. And the gospel, frankly, defines all that we do as a church in one way or another. And it's important for us at the front end of this to define the gospel. What is the gospel? Sometimes we hear the gospels. Oh, yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, those are the gospels in the sense of they are the historical records of the good news of Jesus' life on earth and death and resurrection. But when we talk about what is the gospel, we mean specifically not a flavor of music or a narrative record, but we mean the good news of how a sinner is reconciled to God. And the answer to that how is simply adoption through propitiation, to use J.I. Packer's three-word summary of the gospel. We get adopted into God's family where we didn't belong, only through propitiation, that substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, whereby he satisfies God's just wrath against our sin. We can think about the gospel in terms of the bad news. God's holiness and our sinfulness don't go together. We're liable to eternal condemnation under the glory of God, the rightness of God, the goodness of God, the beauty of God, because of his absolute standard of moral perfection that demands conformity from us to that standard, a conformity we cannot produce, a conformity we cannot bring about. And so the bad news leads us to the good news that what we couldn't do, God himself did. We can never keep laws to meet God's standard, but God, the lawgiver, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is the good news of substitution. Jesus died for me. And really, for us to understand the gospel, it must be personal. It must be my sin in my view. It must be Jesus' death for me in my place to bring me to God into personal relationship. You think about grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Another way to articulate the good news of the gospel. This is God's unmerited favor initiated by his own love, not initiated by anything in me. But God in his love looked down on me and my pitiable state, my hopeless state. And in love, he gave grace greater than my sin. Grace able to not only forgive, but transform. And it is grace alone that saves. And that grace comes through faith. Faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus a religious system or trying hard, but faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross only for our justification. This grace alone, by faith alone, comes through Christ alone. There is no other Savior, no other substitute. There is no other name given unto men whereby men can be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to God except by him. There are many ways to articulate this gospel, but it is one simple truth. God loves sinners in this way. He sent his son to die and rise from the dead on behalf of everyone who would ever believe, so that they will enjoy, rather than be incinerated by, the glory of God. And the great news of the good news is that if your sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ, by God's grace, on the basis of faith in Christ alone, then you get to have Christ. You get to have fellowship with the triune God. You get to be in the very presence of the one who says, "At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." We get to know him. We get to love him. We get to be his. We get to say, "He is our God and we are his people." And then the enjoyment of God goes on in ever-increasing delight for eternity. Frankly, it's what humanity was built for. It is what the fall of man takes us out of contention for, and it is what the gospel brings us securely back into, the enjoyment of God. Everyone who turns from sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will find himself to be born again into new life. So there are eternal realities for the gospel for us. There are also present realities. We are forgiven of the guilt of our sin. We will one day be removed even from the presence of sin. But for now, while there is still sin present, believers in Jesus Christ, great news, have been delivered from the power of sin. According to Romans 5:21, we are no longer under the dominion of sin, but we are under the dominion of grace, a grace in which we now stand, a grace in which we fight, a grace in which we persevere, a grace in which we groan, but a grace in which you have a new identity, a new purpose, a new belonging, new desires, and new power. You even have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. You are, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature. All of that is the gospel, and we could go on and on and on describing all the different facets of the gospel in the scriptures and truly not exhaust them. This morning's outline for Equipping Hour is not derived from a text per se. We're going to look at a text as a first point, but the last four points in the outline will follow some thoughts in the rest of the New Testament, a little bit of a look into church history, some cautions for our present day, and then some implications for our lives and for our church. So what I want to give you this morning are five strategies for maintaining the critical place of the gospel in our church. Five strategies for maintaining the critical place of the gospel at Grace Bible Church. These aren't the only five effective strategies out there, but these are the five we're going to look at this morning. The hope in this is that the love that we have as a church for the gospel will never wane, and that we will not drift or drop our guard or become delinquent or negligent in our stewardship of this great news for mankind. Listen, if the gospel goes away from Grace Bible Church, what are we? What do we have left? If the church forsakes the gospel, she has nothing else to offer the world. She's no better than the Elks Lodge or the United Nations or the 4-H Club. The church must always do what only the church can do: proclaim the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners until he returns. So here's strategy number one. Observe Paul's unwavering commitment to the gospel. Here we're going to jump into a text, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Listen to Paul's words here. "Woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." These are stark and stunning words. The rest of the verse here says, "If I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul here is defending his ministry. He wants the Corinthian believers to understand why he is not taking money for gospel labors. Paul had decided at Corinth to provide for his own living while proclaiming the gospel there. Now, in other locations, Paul was supported financially. In fact, in his letter to the Corinthians, he defends the biblical idea that those who labor for the gospel may get their living from the gospel. He does that in chapter 9. But he wanted himself to avoid causing any hindrance to the Corinthians as he preached the gospel to them. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. If others share this authority over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this authority, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. You hear Paul's reasoning there. It would be legitimate for him to get paid to make his living preaching the gospel. But at Corinth, there were so many pitfalls to that idea because of their own worldly culture that he chose not to. He made tents, awnings, and sails for ships so that he wouldn't be a burden to them and so that his motives wouldn't be confused. Paul was criticized by the Corinthians. He was criticized for being in it for the money, and then he was criticized for not getting paid for ministry with the Corinthians. He just couldn't win on that account. But he wanted to remove from their minds any thought that his missionary work with them was mercenary, that he was some sort of soldier of fortune, preaching and teaching and making disciples of Jesus just for the paycheck at the end of the day. With Paul, nothing could be further from the truth. In verse 16, he says he has nothing to brag about by preaching the gospel. Why? And notice this, he says, because he is under compulsion. Literally, he says preaching the gospel is a necessity for him. And why does he say that? Notice the second half of verse 16, for woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. The simple statement, woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel, offers us a window into what drove the Apostle Paul. What was it that made him endure labors, imprisonments, beatings, mortal dangers, lashes, stoning, shipwrecks, being hunted down, being sleepless in hunger and in thirst, cold and exposed? What was it that made him say, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation and with it eternal life? It was an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. And you remember his commissioning from Jesus, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In Acts 20, Paul recounts this. He says he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recounts his own testimony when he got dropped by Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things that you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. I rescued you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And listen to the job description. I rescued you so that you would open their eyes, so that they would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to Jews, to the wise and the foolish. And in Galatians 1, Paul says, God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He was pleased then to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see this, from beginning to end, Paul's purpose is to preach the gospel. You can hear why he says, woe to me if I do not. He's a slave of Christ. His will is not his own. As an apostle, capital A apostle, he is specially sent, divinely commissioned to participate in Jesus' plan to save Jews and Gentiles alike. And Paul feels the weight of all of these responsibilities. You can think of others who are commissioned. Moses was scared. Jonah was a bigot. Paul goes happily to Jew, to Gentile, to every class of people in every place. And he was happy to suffer if only he could fulfill his mission, to open blind eyes and to rescue those enslaved to sin. He feels the weight of these responsibilities like an Old Testament prophet. You know those Old Testament prophets who would call woes upon people. Listen to Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, who says to the potter, what are you doing? Jeremiah 31, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Ezekiel 34, thus says the Lord, woe the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. They should be feeding the flock. And then Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they appear beautiful, inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In Lamentations 5, Jeremiah says, woe to us, the people of Israel, for we have sinned. And you remember Isaiah 6, 5. This is stark. One chapter after Isaiah lays out the woes against the recalcitrant, rebellious people of Israel, Isaiah is found saying, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And all the damnation that Isaiah was calling down prophetically on rebellious people, he then calls down upon himself. That same language is picked up. You feel the seriousness of this when Paul, crying of God's utter judgment, says, woe is me. Woe be upon me, the eternal condemnatory judgment of God be upon me if I do not preach the gospel. This is serious. Paul knew that he was liable to the evaluation of God for his faithfulness in proclaiming this good news. He must preach the gospel. It's what he was selected for from birth. It's why he was redeemed from his life of hypocrisy, from his slavery to sin under the law. He was redeemed to preach the gospel. Woe to Paul if he does not. This is why he says, I have nothing to boast about if I'm preaching the gospel. In fact, woe to me, God's condemnatory judgment against me if I don't. I must. So Paul preached the gospel. It's what he did. It's what he loved to do, to Gentile, to Jew. He preached the gospel to believers, Romans 1:15, and to unbelievers, to kings, to prisoners. Do you remember when Paul was on trial and he has the opportunity to sort of get himself out of trouble, he just uses those opportunities to preach the gospel. It's a remarkable perspective that he even viewed his trials as opportunities for gospel witness. He used his weakness as opportunities for gospel witness. He used his low-class standing in society as a platform for gospel witness. And he used his Roman citizenship as a platform for gospel witness. His whole life revolved around proclaiming the gospel, establishing churches and individual Christians in the gospel, fighting for the purity of the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that the only thing Paul ever said or wrote was, Jesus died for my sins. No, he wrote much more than that. In fact, he wrote the most books in the New Testament of any individual writer, and he wrote 28% of the content of the New Testament, and he said a lot of other things besides that. But such a statement marks the importance, in fact, the centrality of the gospel for everything that Paul did and said and wrote. It, in fact, marks the connection of all those things Paul said and did and wrote to the gospel itself. You and I are not the Apostle Paul. We don't have the same divine commission that he did. We don't share the same experiences and the same kinds of suffering. But nevertheless, we are custodians of the same gospel. This must have a critical place in our lives, a critical place in our church. No Christian is exempt from making Christ known. You have received peace to give peace. You've been reconciled with God to be an ambassador, a messenger of reconciliation. That is the Christian life. So it is a good strategy for us in maintaining a critical place of the gospel in this church to see Paul's heart and life, and to hear him say, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Let me give you this morning a second strategy for maintaining the critical place of the gospel in our church. Examine the relationship between the church and the gospel in the New Testament. What relationship is there between local churches and the gospel on the pages of the New Testament? You may remember in Acts 2, Peter preached the gospel, people believed, and that day, Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Acts 2:47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How did people get into the church? The gospel. What happened to people when they believed the gospel? They were added to the church. There's a relationship between the two. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. You don't get into gospel, you don't get into favor with God apart from hearing a proclaimed message. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read that Paul planted the church at Corinth, Apollos watered it, and God caused the growth. What's the relationship between a church, its messengers, and the gospel? People believe the gospel, they become the church, and God causes the growth. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we discover the church is God's building. Individual Christians are members of that building, parts of it. Each man is to be careful how he builds on it. In fact, all of church history from the New Testament to our present day is the working out of 1 Corinthians 3:9. That is, the apostles laid a foundation, and every successive layer on this building, you might think of 2,000 layers or stories in a skyscraper, 2,000 stories later, here we are, same gospel, nobody can build with any other foundation than Jesus Christ, the one that's already been laid. We're proclaiming the same message. We open up the New Testament. We say, yes, this is our message. And 2,000 years later, we're saying the same thing. And God is doing supernatural work to bring sinners to himself through the exact same message. Jesus is building his church. In Revelation 1 to 3, we discover that Jesus himself is the one that walks among the lampstands. That is the churches. They belong to him and he evaluates them. He knows whether they are faithful to him or whether they're compromised or altogether dead. He has the authority to remove them from their place. By the way, those seven churches that Jesus wrote personal letters to in Revelation 2 and 3 do not exist today. They have gone off the scene. Their brand is no more. In Revelation 5, 5 and 6, we see those concentric circles of worship around the Lamb. There are the four living creatures, the angelic beings, and every creature. All of God's people from all time will surround his throne. They will worship him because he's worthy. He was slain. He purchased with his own blood a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So what do we find in heaven? That heaven itself and the worship in heaven never gets past the gospel of a slain lamb. From the beginning of the church to the end of the church age, into the days when Jesus reigns on the earth, no one receives eternal life apart from being born again through the gospel. 1 Peter 1 says, God is blessed, or God is to be blessed. Because of his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by that, we obtain an eternal inheritance and are protected for it forever. You don't get a church without believers. You don't have believers without the gospel. The church then becomes the custodian of the gospel, and the church is tasked with taking this gospel to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the age. The church must do what only the church is equipped to do. Christians must do what only Christians can do in this world, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, Hollywood can provide entertainment. Medicine can bring physical health. Technology can improve the standard of living. Schools can provide education. Social organizations can provide a sense of community and belonging. The world can do all of these things. But the world cannot provide what man most desperately needs, the gospel. And the church turns into a house for entertainment, physical health, the rising of a standard of living, an education center, and a sense of community. Without the gospel, the church is dead. The church is nothing. The church must endure in doing what only the church can do and what the world most desperately needs. If those who are born of the Spirit of God, those who have the corner on the gospel, if those who believe in Jesus Christ, the ones who have the monopoly on the only way to get to heaven, if those ones, if we do not proclaim the gospel, we are shorting the world. We're not living up to the very purpose for which God left us on the earth. While a sea of humanity marches relentlessly to hell, they might be entertained, educated, clothed, fed, but dead. Groomed, but doomed. There's one primary task, one message. The gospel answers the pressing question of humanity. How is a sinner reconciled to his maker whom he has offended? Another way to ask that is, how does God forgive people like us and maintain his reputation? Only in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the benefits of that are only gained when people believe it. And they can only believe it when they hear it. And they can only hear it when we say it. So we must. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. Strategy number three this morning for maintaining the gospel and its critical place in the church. Consider the relationship between the church and the gospel in history. Think about church history for a moment. The custodians of the gospel fumbled. Like the running back entrusted with the football, the church has fumbled again and again and again, sometimes on our own 1 yard line, sometimes further down the field. Listen to Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The true church of Jesus the Messiah will prevail. The true church of Jesus the Messiah has occupied different geographies throughout history, spoken different languages, worn different denominational names. The genuine followers of Jesus have been on the run from organizations that called themselves the church, many of whom perhaps were the church at one point. Consider how often we rename ourselves in order to clarify where the gospel is. Have you thought about this? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Christendom. The Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and the genuine believers were called Christians, and it was an epithet. It was name-calling. Oh, you little Jesuses, you little Christs. And then they wore it with pride. And now everybody's called a Christian. How many Christians are in the world? You think about Coptic Christianity. The Christianity that is the third political wing in a country like Lebanon. You know, they have the Shia Muslims, the Sunni Muslims, and the Christians. They all carry AK-47s and they fight each other. The Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Catholic Church, all of these things are called Christian and Christendom. And so what do people have to do? Like, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, but I'm Protestant. Right? You think about 1517 and a watershed there with Martin Luther clarifying the gospel all over again. Snowflake falls on this side of the mountain, it goes there. Snowflake falls on this side of the mountain, melts, dribbles down to that ocean. And they are universes apart, infinities apart, sometimes over minutia of doctrine, or so it seems. And Luther fought for Protestantism. So we're all Lutheran now. Why are we not Lutheran? You can't just say, I'm Christian, I'm Protestant. Now we say evangelical. What does that mean? The evangel, the gospel. I mean, of all the Christians, I'm part of the branch that protested in 1517. And it was a legitimate protest because they'd lost the gospel. Now I'm part of that sub-protest against the protesters, because I actually believe the gospel, so I'm a gospel type. I'm an evangelical. Well, what does evangelical mean anymore? Whatever anybody wants it to mean. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the only way. You don't have to believe that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible and sufficient for life. You don't even have to believe that God wrote it. You can just call yourself evangelical and be a part of this amalgam of so-called Christianity. Well, okay, well, I'm Reformed. And that can mean a whole bunch of different things. Well, I believe God's in charge of salvation. That's what I mean by that. Okay, great. There are lots of people Reformed. We've got to subdivide again. Well, what are you? I don't know. I'm a born-again, Bible-believing, Reformed, Evangelical, Protestant Christian. The Bible and Jesus and stuff. What do we call ourselves anymore? And we have to keep redefining and renaming ourselves because lots of people who aren't Christians take the labels and the vocabulary and the culture and the music and the art and whatever else. And listen, we don't want to divide the world. We want to unify the world around the gospel. We want to love in truth, and there's only one truth, and there's only one name, and there's only one way, and that's our message. It keeps getting diluted. All of this renaming has been the attempt by those who are born again by the Holy Spirit through the good news of a crucified and resurrected Savior. It's an attempt to distinguish ourselves from those who are not born again, who do not preach Christ and Christ crucified. Maybe they used to, but they dropped the ball. They got distracted. They got compromised. And the cycle has repeated itself through 2,000 years of church history. And it's easy to understand. People believe the gospel. They hear it. They believe it. And a church is birthed. And then the gospel gets assumed. Oh, yeah, we got that, the gospel. We got to talk about some other stuff too. And the church sort of gradually moves on, and then the gospel gets lost. There's still an organization, but Ichabod, the glory of God, has gone away. The gospel has left the building. The word Catholic used to mean universal. There's only one way. This is the way of salvation. It applies to everybody on the earth. Come believe in Jesus. Now Catholic means something different than that. Lutherans, I don't know, maybe some of them used to like Luther. Maybe they read Luther. You ever meet a Lutheran and say, have you ever read Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther? It's one of my favorites. Do you know the 95 Theses? You're like, what? Lutheran's just a label. Well, Luther's one of my heroes, and I'm not Lutheran. The Methodists, and they were great in many ways. These were societies of people who decided, hey, we need to start something new because the gospel's not being preached over there, or people aren't excited about the gospel. We're going to come up with a way to go get the gospel out farther than where it is now. And they formed churches. And now it's hard to hear and find the gospel in that particular denomination. The Bible church movement was birthed out of the Bible conference movement, early 20th century. And the Bible conference movement was happening because the mainline denominations had dropped the ball on the gospel. They forgot what it was. They got distracted. They got busy with social things. It was the emergence of the social gospel, soup kitchens and food pantries instead of forgiveness of sin. And it always starts with an and. Forgiveness of sin and a soup kitchen, and eventually becomes soup kitchen. And that's what happened in the mainline denominations. And the Bible conference movement was the people from those denominations gathering once a year in Niagara, New York, or in Chicago, Illinois, and going to these conferences. And they would hear the gospel, and they would hear preaching, and they would sing songs with other believers, and they were sort of making their exodus out of the denominations once a year, a couple times a year, to go to these conferences where they'd be around other believers who believed what they believed from all different kinds of denominations, getting together around the gospel. And out of the Bible conference movement, you had Bible institutes like the Moody Bible Institute or the LA Bible Institute, Biola now. And you had all these Bible colleges springing up from this movement, and eventually you had churches springing up, and we're sort of in that track of church history. The Bible church movement is what happened when those people said, you know, I just got to find a new church. Is there a church that just teaches the Bible and proclaims the gospel? And then you have these independent Bible churches springing up all over the place. Even today, you can find Bible churches that don't teach the Bible. Now it's just become a name, just a label. Some of you have traveled in Europe, and you've seen those beautiful church buildings that at times could not hold the throngs of people eager to hear the gospel. Those buildings are now empty. Many of them are museums commemorating a bygone era. Dust collects on pulpits that once housed the heralds of the grace of God. Some of you have been in Geneva and Amsterdam and Edinburgh and London, cities that overflowed with gospel preaching that went to the four corners of the globe. In more recent history, we've had coalitions that were formed to preserve the proclamation of the gospel. They can drift. There are musical genres that have emerged primarily to proclaim the gospel. They've moved on to other concerns. And this is a pattern. It's a predictable pattern. And it will be our pattern if we don't say, woe is us. I don't know if that's good grammar or not. If we don't preach the gospel. Fourth strategy for maintaining the critical place of the gospel of the church is to be aware of threats to the gospel. Be wary of threats to the gospel. And I'm not talking about the external threats, right? You can go through the emperors of Rome who set themselves out to actually persecute the churches, or the Judaizers in the early church, or the Jews who were exempt from Roman persecution, who decided, hey, the Christians are no longer part of us, kick them out, they have nothing to do with Judaism, so they're exposed. And if you didn't get your stamp for getting credit for worshiping the emperor, and you didn't have that to show up for work, you'd lose your job or be burned at the stake. Those are the external threats to the gospel, and they've been throughout world history. There are threats to the gospel in many parts of the world today. You believe the gospel, you proclaim the gospel, you try to establish a church, and real and physical harm will come your way. But what I'm thinking about this morning is those internal threats. How does a church go from preaching the gospel to denying the gospel all by itself? Sometimes there's a quick defection, other times a slow slide. Many of you have been in churches where, like the proverbial frog in a kettle, the temperature goes up, but you can't tell until, whoa, what happened? I'm boiled to death. You made an exit from a church that was good at one time and experienced a steady decline away from what should be central. What I have here is a list of those threats. These aren't the only ones. These are just ones I thought of, and they're in no particular order. Number one, a declining bibliology. A declining bibliology. Oh yeah, I love the gospel, I love Jesus, but we don't got to get all persnickety about the details. I mean, sure, the Bible can't be accurate about everything it writes about in history. I mean, the really smart guys, the historians and the ivory towers in the 21st century, they know better than the ancient world what really happened. We've got science, right? So, you know, Jonah and a fish, six-day literal creation. I mean, those details are a little bit hard to swallow. We don't have to believe all of that. The problem with that is the gospel itself is tied to inerrancy. You do away with the direct revelation of God, which is the word of God, you will eventually undo the gospel itself. And it's happened time and time again. A second threat to the gospel is just simply forgetting. If you read the Pentateuch, that's the first five books in your Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will see over and over again, remember, don't forget, remember, don't forget. I rescued you out of slavery in Egypt, and I'm bringing you to a promised land. Remember, don't forget. And then what do you have in the prophets in the Old Testament? You forgot. And it's so easy to take salvation for granted. Yeah, I got saved. Listen, we need to do whatever we can to refresh our memory of what it was like to be alienated, outsiders, strangers to the covenant, hopeless, helpless, and dead. To be cosmic criminals with an endless, infinitely costly list of liabilities. Forgiven instantly by the grace of God and one fell swoop by his love. Do you remember? Don't forget. It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget as an individual. We've got to remind ourselves, got to sing to each other, got to talk to each other. Listen, regularly sharing the gospel with others may help you to remember that you were once a sinner, helpless, hopeless, and dead, who got saved by God's grace. Don't forget. A third danger is just simply restlessness. This is embedded in the human heart. Listen, some people are homebodies. I don't want anything to ever change. Some people are adventurous, and I want change all the time. And if you know this about yourself, there's a restlessness, a listlessness in me. The grass is greener on the other side. I just got to see new horizons. The danger is you get bored with the familiar. You get bored with the gospel. It can become old hat. Look, there's some new exciting idea, some new thrilling idea. And you need to know that about yourself. If you've got a restlessness in you, a wanderlust that makes you want to move on from the gospel, don't ever move away. There's nothing better. The warnings against apostasy in Scripture are very clear and very stark. I mean, Hebrews is very clear. If you walk away from the gospel, if you get bored with the gospel, if you go on to different things, there's no other Savior. There's no hope. The end of that road is eternal destruction. It's a very real danger. It's a danger for individuals. It's a danger for a church. Listen, the restlessness that happens at the corporate level is often generational. This church began with a whole bunch of first-generation Christians. And listen, they have kids. They teach their kids the gospel. Their kids don't grow up as first-generation Christians. I only ever lived in the world, heard the gospel, got saved. Now I'm in the church. Look at all these weirdos, and now I'm one of them. No, their kids grew up in the bubble. Grace Bible Church bubble, where it's normal and cool to get baptized and to go to all these things where you open a book and somebody's droning on and on and on about it. And then we sing songs, we stand. It's just this Christian culture. But if you're not born again, and if we take for granted the need of supernatural regeneration in that next generation, then corporately we'll forget the gospel. Number four, Romans 12, 2. This one is external. This is the pressure from the world. Do not be squeezed into the pattern of this world, Paul says to Christians. Listen, the church can feel that pressure. And so while there's this external pressure from the world, it is the internal compromise in the church that says, hey, we want to be liked. We're tired of looking stupid. We're tired of looking foolish and weak and puny. We're tired of small numbers. What can we do to get the world to like us? After all, we want the world in here so they hear about Jesus. And they won't come in if we're just these stodgy, narrow people that are just kind of weird. So let's be like the world. Invite the world in so the world can hear about Jesus. And as soon as you do that, you're not preaching Jesus anymore. You've changed the message and the method to suit the world. And the world is what the world needs to be saved from. Such a tragedy when a church who ought to be the rescuers jumps into the vat of acid and sinks. Number five danger to be wary of is just to assume the gospel. Listen, this is why you become a member at Grace Bible Church. Elders want to hear your testimony. It's why when you can't be an elder without being baptized after being born again. And in baptism, people stand up here and they share with the whole church how they got saved. Listen, we don't assume the gospel. We can't assume the gospel with each other. How terrible would it be if we just walked shoulder to shoulder, never asked critical questions at the heart level of real spiritual condition of one another, and someone that we walked with our whole life just keeps walking right into the lake of fire, and we never tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, where are you headed? That should be totally normal in the church. Hey, glad you're here. Do you know Christ? How long's it been? Tell me about him. That's normal. It should be normal. It's a danger when we assume the gospel. Sixth, it's a danger when we hyphenate the gospel. And by this is not like a 100-yard dash away from the gospel, but we attach things to the gospel. And this is a very real danger for us. We put gospel, then a dash, then maybe our favorite thing. I don't know what your favorite things are. Gospel whiskers on kittens. Gospel brown paper packages tied up with strings. Whatever the few of your favorite things are. Gospel justice. Gospel football. Gospel whatever. As soon as you attach the gospel to something else, you diminish the gospel. And do you know why we tend to do that? Why do people do that? Well, I think racism is the worst thing in the world, but not everybody feels it the way I feel it. So I've got to elevate this to what other people think are important. Man, my Christian friends know that the gospel is like the thing. And for me, racial reconciliation is super important. So gospel racial reconciliation. And you see what we did? We attached our really important thing up to the level of the most important thing so that others would feel the imperatival weight of this thing that I think is important. And it might very well be very important. We call it a gospel issue. What do you mean? A substitutionary death of God, the Son, on our behalf at Calvary to bring us to heaven forever and ever issue? Well, no. As important as it might be. There are certainly connections of gospel implications to things like class and societal structure and things like slavery or racism. But poverty is not a gospel issue. It just isn't. And as soon as you make it a gospel issue, you destroyed the gospel. It's a very real danger in our day. A seventh danger is to contextualize the gospel. To contextualize the gospel. Well, listen, preaching the gospel in Papua New Guinea is really hard. I mean, if we're going to translate the verse, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they don't have lambs over there. In fact, the only mammal they have of a reasonable size is a pig. So let's just make it easier. "Behold the pig of God who takes away the sin of the world." And do you see the problem? And by the way, that's been done. And then how are people supposed to read their Bibles at that point? That's a ridiculous example, and I would say ridiculous, except that it actually has been done. To contextualize the gospel in a bad way is to compromise the message so that it's understandable. But as soon as you've compromised the message, then the thing itself is no longer understandable. You might be understandable, but the gospel's lost. Can't do that. Now, there's a small C contextualization that's good. If you're going to preach the gospel in France, speak French. Okay, that's helpful. Don't assume that you can assume that the French understand English. They just refuse to speak it. Pick another language. Bad example. Another danger is to make something on the periphery replace the center. This is D.A. Carson's argument in his wonderful book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. He says, we do the gospel and we do these other things. This is where sort of the soup kitchen replaces the gospel after a generation. It is important that Christians love others. True. It's important that Christians love one another. That's a mark before the world that we're different. But also we love our neighbors. We love unbelievers around us. We actually are just people filled with compassion. And so soup kitchens are great. But be careful that the thing on the periphery, the application of Christian love in the world, not replace the source of it, which is believing and proclaiming the gospel. At a personal level, what's a danger to the gospel? Cease fighting with sin, or cease fighting sin in your life. And by that I mean specifically, if you stop fighting sin with gospel realities, either you turn to behavior modification or you just give up the fight altogether. When you fight your sin, go back to the shadow of the cross. To use John Owen's words, nothing but the death of Christ in me, I said it wrong, nothing but the death of Christ for me will be the death of sin in me. Don't stop fighting sin with the gospel. And when you do, the train of events is really tragic. You give up fighting, Or you just turn to behavior modification, it's just gospel-less, that's fruitless. You'll spin your wheels, you'll be disgruntled, dissatisfied, despairing, even suicidal. And so to get off of that hamster wheel of, I sinned again, I'm not bringing the gospel to bear on it, I'm trying other things or just not trying at all, and I sinned again and sinned again and sinned. Eventually you just say, ah, gospel doesn't work. I got to get off this hamster wheel. And you go the ex-evangelical route. You say, forget it all, I'm not going to church. And you just abandon altogether. That is a natural reaction in the human heart if you stop, if you let up fighting sin with gospel realities. It's a very real danger. It's a danger for us, if you're keeping track, this is now number 10, if we replace the power of the cross with human ingenuity. If you think that some other mechanism, some other idea, some other innovation than substitutionary death of Jesus Christ simply proclaimed is going to be the answer to life's problems. And then number 11 is just whatever threats we don't see coming. Satan's an adversary. He comes up with stuff. Strategy number 5 for maintaining the critical place of the gospel in the church. Ponder some means of proclaiming and protecting the gospel right here at Grace Bible Church. Let's think about some ways to just keep it where it needs to be. Sing. Most of our songs in our library are about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Just notice that. Sing it. Sorry, Chris, if I set you up. If none of our songs today include the cross, I've set you up to fail. Okay. We meet at the Lord's table nearly every week. We're together. We love to do that. Consecutive exposition through the Bible, our normal mode of preaching on Sunday mornings, gets us to the gospel. Why? Because it's all over the New Testament. It gets us to substitutionary atonement because it's all over the New Testament. What happens if we're preaching a passage and Jesus died for my sins is not in the passage? Guess what? We're going to get there anyway. There sometimes are natural, theological, logical bridges to the gospel in a sermon. Sometimes there's none whatsoever. You know, we might be in Leviticus. Don't eat bacon. Bacon. That reminds me of Jesus. Do you know he died for my sins? I mean, somehow we got to get there. That was a bad bridge, but I'm moved by Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry. During World War II in London, he's preaching. And his normal habit was to preach law in the morning, gospel in the evening service. So you'd come in the morning, you'd hear the bad news, come back tonight for the good news. Well, in the middle of World War II, London was being bombed and buzz-bombed by the V1s and V2s out of Germany. And a rocket hit the Marine barracks right down the street from the church. And people that had been coming to the church where Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching died that afternoon. And it is possible, in his mind, that some people were there in the morning, heard bad news, and didn't hear the good news. From that point forward, he said, I'm putting the gospel in every sermon. I have tried to follow that example. At small groups, we ask each other core questions. Some of those questions deal with fighting sin with gospel realities and preaching the gospel. We do that on purpose. Week after week, we are to be confronted with the gospel. We have relationships with other churches in this valley that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And gospel proclamation is the number one mark of like sister church status. If a church isn't preaching the gospel faithfully, we're not going to link arms. You can keep the gospel center in your own life and in this church and in this community by walking out of this building and preaching the gospel. You can do that cold turkey. You can go with Raymond and the guys and gals to ASU campus and other places. You can go with Vince and with Jackson to neighborhoods around here. You can start an evangelistic home Bible study at your house. If you want to know how to do that, come ask me. You know, put out flyers around your neighborhood and say, investigative Bible study, Friday nights at 7 p.m. Come over, I'll have coffee and cookies. And just see who shows up and preach the gospel. A lot of different ways to do that. Cold turkey in a park, friends that you know, family, coworkers. But share the gospel. Of course, we send the Cairns, Twombly's, and Millers to the other side of the world to bring the gospel. We didn't send them to Papua New Guinea to bring a higher standard of living, to improve their technologies, to bring the people of Papua New Guinea into the best the 21st century has to offer. No, we've sent them to preach the gospel. There's a massive sea of humanity around us on this globe. They are all rushing, apart from Christ, to the lake of fire, to deserved eternal judgment. But God has created, redeemed, and equipped us with this very precious message that can't be fumbled, can't be forgotten, can't be obscured, can't be compromised. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. At the end of his life, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do ask that by your mercy, Grace Bible Church would be a faithful herald of the good news of the gospel for many years to come, decades, generations to come. We pray even until you return. We pray that at an individual level for our own hearts that we would not drift. We pray that for our church, that our church would not fumble this precious treasure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.